all is gain. You know, Paul said, they said, I counted all things but loss that I may gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But I'll tell you, there'll come a day we won't even have to count things loss anymore because there'll be no more loss. Oh, all that will happen then is addition. It will be added to us. I believe not just added, but multiplied unto us for all eternity. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a day. Truly it shall be when we shall see our Lord as He is. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I'm thankful for that this evening. Got your Bibles this evening? We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 this evening. Now, as you're turning there, I want to lay a little foundation. Just keep your Bibles open, and we're going to read in just a few moments. But I begin to think, as the Lord began to lead me in this direction, I've been thinking about Ephesians 1 for several weeks, and I haven't felt led to preach out of this yet, but now I felt the liberty to do so. But have you ever been inspired to pray when you heard someone else in genuine supplication? Am I the only one? No. There's been others of you in here. You've heard other people pray, and it has inspired you to want to pray better, has it not? I'm not talking about somebody just showing off. I'm not somebody that, not always the most eloquent prayers, but I have heard some people before the throne before in prayer meetings, and I've been inspired to want to pray better. I said, Lord, help me to pray more and pray better. I know that there have been times in my life when I've been in a prayer meeting or maybe just in a household and praying with others, and I've had the privilege of overhearing the prayers of some saints. And as they were praying, I knew that this was something that they did on a regular basis. This wasn't the first time. This wasn't the first time that week. Probably not the first time that day that they had been at the throne room. And I was just almost spiritually envious of hearing their prayers and how they come before the throne of God. There was no false pretenses, nor were there any airs of falsehood. You could tell that you were getting a glimpse into the divine business of which that soul was so accustomed to. I've heard people get lost in a spirit of prayer, and that person had forgot anyone else was even in the room, was present. Oh, isn't that wonderful to hear? I love to hear saints of God get lost in a spirit of prayer. I know we have prayer meetings here, and I love at times. I'll just sit over there, and I'll stop praying, and I'll listen, because I like to hear saints of God lost in prayer. Because there's something about that. Oh, I've also heard the uncomfortable prayers of some who seem to find it difficult to express their feelings at all in audible prayer. And I understand some people are just not audible prayers. More people are comfortable, maybe perhaps in a softer tone. But thankfully, I'm grateful for this tonight, that prayer is not about eloquence that marks a great prayer life, but it's practice that marks a great prayer life. You can tell people that pray often by the fact of not how eloquent they are, but the fact that you know this isn't the only time that they've prayed. They touch the throne of God regularly, and that is something about that. Scripture is filled with prayers that were not only inspired by the Spirit to be prayed, but also to be recorded for our admonition. And tonight we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to take a look at one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul was a man of prayer. This is evident by how much he wrote about praying. He prayed for the churches to whom he ministered. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but he says this: For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. To the church in Philippi, he opened his letter there, and Philippians 1 and verse 3 said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Colossians, he'd write to the church in Colossae. He'd open up his letter there, and he would say this in verse number 9 of chapter 1. He said, For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge
knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To the church in Thessalonica, in his first letter there, he said, we give thanks to God always for you making mention of you in our prayers. He didn't just pray for churches, he prayed for individuals. 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers both day and night. To Philemon, he'd write, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Now, why in the world would Paul write that much about praying? Was it just because he wanted everybody to know how much he prayed? No, it wasn't him bragging, telling everybody, hey, I pray this much and I do this. No, it was because it was as natural as breathing for Paul. He believed truly in praying without ceasing. Oh, not only that, we can evidence it not only in his writing about prayer, but in the fact that his life was productive. I am firmly convinced that there has never been a productive Christian believer or minister that has not effectively worked themselves into the spirit of prayer, because prayer is the place where it all starts and is the place where it is worked out. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear the Apostle Paul pray? I have. I've wondered. I said, man, what'd it be like? I've wondered how much time he would have to devote to the sacred duty of prayer in order to accomplish all that we've just spoken about, all these different ones that he said he prayed for. And I don't believe he just did it as a pious platitude of introduction, but I believe Paul actually prayed for these people. I wonder how much time he had to devote a day to pray for all these different ones that he spoke about. While we cannot hear the great apostle pray today, we are given a glimpse into his prayer life on several occasions in his writings. These glimpses that we are given will allow us to know what things Paul concerned himself when he was before the throne of grace. And hopefully by gaining this insight, we can learn to place some of these very priorities in our own prayer lives. It is my prayer that as we consider some of the prayers of Paul recorded in Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that we'll take these very things back to our prayer closets and we'll ask God to help us to pray and to pray better. The first prayer of Paul would like for us to look at, as I mentioned here, is in Ephesians chapter 1. Begin reading there in verse number 15, and we'll finish out the rest of the chapter there down to verse 23. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want to stop right there this evening. I'm going to preach just a little while tonight on our first little excerpt out of this, on a glimpse into Paul's prayer life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for all that you've done. We give you the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. As we are about to turn to the sacred scriptures, and we've already read from your book tonight, I pray, Lord, that you'd reach down tonight and take your word and make it alive. Let our ears hear and let our hearts receive, Lord. Oh God, help us to do that which pleases you. That which pleases you is found in prayer. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight as we hear your word to be doers of it, Father. Lord, I pray that you'd send by the anointing of the Holy Ghost that makes preaching effective for the purpose for which you send it forth.
And Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name, that there would be clarity for your will. We ask it all. Amen.
And amen. Did anyone notice what was missing in the verses that we just read? There's something missing here. It's very small, and if you're not careful, you'll read right over it and not even notice it. But in verses 15 through 23, there's a little punctuation that's missing in all of these verses. It's a period. Verses 15 through 23, even in the English language, is one continual sentence. In fact, many English teachers would call this a run-on sentence. Oh, this is not an error in translations. The translators didn't make a mistake and forget to include the period in these sentences, because in the original Greek, this is one sentence as well. It almost as if Paul, under the inspiration, begins to write out his prayer for the church of Ephesus, and he gets swept away into a spirit of prayer, and he continues to write verse after verse of what he desires for God to do for this church in Ephesus. And I believe not only what he desires to do for the church in Ephesus, but I believe it's what he desires to do for us even at Abundant Life Tabernacle. It begins there in verse number 15, and he says this: "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." It seems that the faith and the love of the Ephesians that was made known to Paul caused him to give thanks unto God and to desire to pray for them. It is worth noting that Paul admonishes their love unto all the saints, and not simply their love for God. Oh, it's one thing to say that somebody loves God, but it's another thing to see them loving God by loving others. Because the evidence of our love for God, according to 1 John, is that we love our brother. And we cannot hate our brother and say that we love God. And Paul says that I have heard how you have faith in God and you have love one for another, and it causes me to break out in thanksgiving and prayer unto God, and I make thanks unto God on every remembrance of you, because you have shown faith toward God and love one toward another. The real test of love is not the love we claim to have for God, but our love for God's people that can be evidently seen by all others. This was the catalyst for Paul's great prayer here that is recorded here in Ephesians 1. What Paul prays here for isn't some obscure treasure that only an elite few Christians can know, but rather it is the riches that become ours as a part of our inheritance in Christ. In other words, Paul isn't telling them about some treasure that's hid in a cave somewhere, or something that's buried deep beneath the earth, and that if you go far enough as a Christian and you attain to this certain level of spirituality, and if you do these certain things, then you can know these treasures. But rather, Paul is writing about a treasure that is available unto every believer that is in Christ Jesus. And he says not that you be able to discover this treasure, or you be able to find the treasure as if it is hidden from you, but rather that your eyes will be open and you can see that the treasure is already yours. You just must claim it by faith. I'm reminded of the story of William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. And one day Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that seemed almost priceless, and he felt that he had to own those pieces of art for himself. So he went out and he hired a man to search high and low for these pieces of art. And after much time, the man came back and he said, "I have discovered where those pieces of art were." He said, "Well, where did you find them? How far did you have to go?" He said, "I went into your storehouse and I found them there in the warehouse. You already own them." Can I tell you tonight, how often is it that we go back into the storehouse and we realize that what we possess because we are in Christ is greater than anything that we've been searching for? It's bigger than anything that we can imagine outside of this. Can I tell you tonight, believer, you don't have to search high and low, but rather it is all found in Jesus Christ. He is the one that filleth all and in all. Oh, let's note Paul's petitions in this great prayer. He doesn't ask God to give them something that they didn't possess, but rather that the Lord would reveal to them something that they already possessed in Christ. Number one, his first petition is this: to know God. Notice verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He said, in other words, one of the first things I pray for you, Ephesus, is that you would know him, that you would have knowledge of who he is, because this is the foundation of everything else. I'll tell you something about a believer or a church that truly understands who he is will have no promise or no problem going to that book and finding those promises and claiming it for themselves, because if we know who he is and we know what he does, we will have no problem taking him at his word. Oh, yes, he said, oh, this is the first petition he makes for the church in Ephesus, that you would know him, that you would have knowledge of him. I've often said it, but I believe it was kind of the life emphasis of Paul there when he's writing to the church in Philippi in chapter 3. And he would say this, I believe it was the exclamation of his heart. He said, I count all things but loss that I may gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And then he goes on to say, that I may know him. Oh, that's what Paul's life focus was, that I may know him better. Not just know doctrine better, not just understand deep teaching, not just have a better ability to preach, but that I may know him. Can I tell you tonight, it does not matter how long you've been saved, whether it's been 5 minutes or 50 years, that is still the emphasis and the thrust that we must place in the entirety of our life, that we may know him, that our knowledge of him may increase in every way, and we may better understand who he is and what he desires for our life. Oh, this of course is the highest knowledge possible. The atheist claims that there is no God for us to know. The agnostic claims that there is a God, and if there is one, that we cannot know him. But Paul has met God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he knows that a man really cannot understand much of anything else without the knowledge of God. Because I'll tell you what, Paul thought he knew God until he got on the road to Damascus. And there he met God for himself. And there in the person of Jesus Christ, the second part of the triune Godhead, he came down and revealed himself to Paul. And what Paul thought he knew about God was erased in a blinding light. And there in a moment, in an instant of time, he realized that all the things he thought he knew about God, all the understanding he thought he had attained unto, was nothing. It was absolutely nothing, and it was worth nothing. But in that moment, the pursuit of knowing him better came into his life, and now he's preaching and he's telling these Ephesians, this is what I desire for you, that you may know him and you would know him better. Oh, what a petition to make. You know, the philosophical world has adopted the phrase, to know thyself. It was inscribed upon the temple of Apollo as the motto, as one of the main mottos or axioms of the philosophical movement. In other words, the whole purpose of philosophy is this, that you may know yourself better. That's what they claim. The whole reason that they study philosophy is that you may know yourself. But as believers, we adopt a different motto. Not know thyself, but know thy God. For it is out of this knowledge that all other understanding flows. This is to be our aspiration for every time we gather as a congregation. Every time we take the living word in hand. Every time we fall upon our knees and open our mouths to heaven. That we may know him more. Oh, yeah. That's why the first part of the service, when we come in here and we sing the songs that we sing, it's not just an empty ritual. It's not time to balance the checkbook, and it's not time to file your fingernails It's time to worship God. Because can I tell you something about the divine transaction of worship? When you open your heart unto Him and you begin to sing the songs that are filled with the doctrines of the Bible, you know what you begin to do? Oh, the eyes of your understanding are open and you are allowed to see God for who He truly is. There's nothing like seeing God for who He is when we can stand before His presence and say, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me." I'll tell you what that is. That's the response of a heart that stands before a thrice holy God and begins to get a glimpse of just who He is. Oh, yes. It wells up on the inside, and it's a knowledge that cannot be contained. It's a knowledge that'll change us if we let it. But like Paul, we must ask that God would grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, for this is the only way that we will know Him more. You know what? You could come up here if you had the memory to do so, and you can memorize every sermon that I ever preached, and God help you for listening to all that. But you could if you had the mind to do so. But just the knowledge of every sermon I ever preach wouldn't do you any good. Hopefully it might help you, but it wouldn't do you any good just to have the knowledge of every sermon I ever preached. You could have all the notes that Brother Glenn's ever written, and he's written a lot of them and a lot of good ones. But I'll tell you one thing, just because you memorized his notes wouldn't help you understand, wouldn't make you necessarily make you understand God better. I'll tell you how you understand God better. You understand Him better by having a relationship with Him. And when you have a relationship with Him, oh, you know what He grants unto us? He grants His Spirit to reside within us, but not just reside within us, but to lead us into all truth. He is the Spirit of revelation, and He will reveal unto us who our God is and what He desires to do in our lives. Aren't you glad that God doesn't shroud Himself in mystery and hide Himself in darkness? You know what? There's some people, I've heard it in this New Age movement within Christianity, and they treat God like a riddle. And if you can solve the riddle, then you've got it figured out. You know, you have enough that you'll make it. But apart from that, apart from solving the riddle, apart from having a certain knowledge, then you'll never be able to understand God. No, that's not the desire of God. God doesn't wrap Himself in mystery. I'll tell you what He does. He reveals Himself to all those who have faith in Him. And He does so by the power of His Spirit. And Paul here is praying for the church in Ephesus. He said that you would be granted the spirit of revelation, that God would make Himself known unto you. If we think that God will reveal Himself to an indifferent and careless heart, we are sadly mistaken. I've seen some people with their mouth, they say, "I want to know God." But you see the indifference of their lives. They give God no priority. They place no priority upon knowing God. So why do you expect God to reveal Himself if you don't place any priority upon knowing Him more? I've had to ask myself that question. God does not reveal Himself to people who are cold and indifferent. He reveals Himself to people who are hungry and longing. You know what He says? "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they shall be what? Filled." In other words, you'll get as much as you can stand, and maybe a little bit more, because He also says in another place that He will, by the power of the Spirit, put within us a river of living waters that shall flow out of our innermost being. In other words, God doesn't just fill us to the brim, He fills us to overflowing. Oh, not only to know God, but to know God's calling. Notice what He says in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." The word "called" is an important word in the Christian vocabulary. The word "church" is a combination of two Greek words that mean to be called out. Ecclesia is what is the Greek word. Paul never tired of testifying of how God called him. In Galatians 1 and 15, he says He called him by His grace. He reminded Timothy that the believer has a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1 and 9. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, according to 1 Peter 2 and 9. And we have been called to glory in accordance with 1 Peter 5 and 10. God calls us by His grace. And you know what Paul wanted him to understand? Not only to know God, but to know more about his calling. You know, I find out about the calling of God, it's not just a one-time thing. It's a continuing beckoning for every ear that will listen. In other words, God doesn't just call us one time, and then we run off of that one calling. You know what he does? Over and time again, he calls us. And if we will listen, we can follow after him and draw closer unto him. He said, I want you to know the hope of this calling that we have, this continual, ever-present calling of God as he calls us higher, as he calls us into places closer to where he is at and what he desires to do in our lives. Oh, we have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. Paul wants us to understand the hope that is ours because of this calling. In fact, in Ephesians 4:4, he said, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You know what? We have a hope that God not only called us once, but he continues to call us over and over again. That's why the Spirit of God will prick our hearts and lead us back to the prayer closet. That's why the Spirit of God will cause the Word to burn on the inside of us. It's the calling and the beckoning of God. And he said, I want it to be real. I want you to know what is the hope that comes only from the calling and the voice of God. Not only to know the calling, but to know God's riches. That's the third petition he makes. Notice the end of verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to notice something, and I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this. You probably have. Ephesians 1:18. He said, and the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints? No. He said, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. This phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, because in Ephesians 1:11, Paul's already talked about our inheritance. Notice what he says there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's our inheritance. But this is God's inheritance in the saints. This is an amazing truth that God should look on us as a part of his great inheritance. Does anybody else find that a little shocking? That God looks at us, old dust and clay, feeble vessels, but he looks at us as part of a great inheritance. I find that joyful, to think that God looks at this old creature that I am. Oh, this pitiful man that I am apart from him. And he looks at me and he sees the possibility of a great inheritance. Can I tell you tonight, he looks at you, if you are in Christ, as a great inheritance. You are part of God's inheritance. You say, Brother Shane, what could God possibly need to have an inheritance? I'll tell you what he's done. He has invested in a church of people. You say, how much has God invested? He's invested the very best in everything that he's got. He gave us his son. You say, Brother Shane, you really mean to tell me that God made an investment in us? Oh, yes, he did. And not only did he make an investment in us, but he expects us to be an inheritance unto him. In other words, he's looking forward to what he can make us through the power of his son. Oh, God looks at us not just as groveling and helpless children, but he looks at us as a part of a prized possession. No, I'm thankful to be a part of such. I don't feel much like it many times. Oh, but I'm grateful for it tonight. And Paul said, I want you to understand what is the riches of God's inheritance. Not just our inheritance, but he said, I want you to understand that God looks at you as part of a divine inheritance. It's no wonder that Paul would write to the church in Corinth and he would say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, there's something precious, and it's not us in and of ourselves, but it's what God has placed within us. And he looks down and he sees an eternal soul that has been washed in the blood of his son, and he realizes there is value there. No, I'm glad to be a part of that inheritance of God. Oh, yes, I'm thankful for the inheritance I have in Christ. That is wonderful. And I pray that you open your eyes and behold the inheritance that you have in Christ. But I also pray and ask that you would understand that you are part of God's inheritance, that God has blessed you to be a part of His great treasure in Christ. Knowing our spiritual poverty, you wonder how God can find any inheritance in the saints, yet He can make riches out of poor men and women because He invests so much in them. He has invested riches of love, riches of wisdom, riches of suffering, riches of glory. These things accrue to our rich inheritance in the saints. The riches that God has in us were all supplied by His hands. In other words, God has invested in us and we are part of His inheritance. Oh, I say, Lord, open our eyes to see all the investments that God has made in our lives. Anybody feel like they were worthy of the investment of Calvary? No, sadly, far from it. There's not one of us, I dare say, I'll put myself at the top of the list. All of us combined, we're not worth the price of Calvary from a natural standpoint. But from the eyes of God, He looked and He was willing to invest His Son. God didn't give us His second best. God didn't give us His leftovers. He didn't give us what He had left at the end of the day, but rather He gave us His one and only Son. And as Paul would write in another place, he would say, He who freely gave us His Son, shall He not freely give us all things? He was willing to give us His only Son, the very best thing that He had, and He invested the suffering of His Son so that we may know His riches and know what is the inheritance of the saints. Move on. Fourth thing. The reason I'm moving on to this fourth thing, because this is the longest point, and I'll try not to be too long, but not only to know the investment, not only to know the riches of God's investment within us, but to know God's power. Notice Ephesians 1 and 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. I love that verse. I love that verse because it is one verse in the Bible that tells us just a snippet, but it is a beautiful picture of the power of God. Paul wanted us to understand the extent of the power of God that He has exercised in our lives, and that He is going to use, so much so that He's going to use four different words to describe the power of God. Four different Greek words to describe the power of God that is at work in our lives when we are in Christ. This first word is translated power in the English. It's the word dunamis. It's the same. It's where we get our word dynamite from. It is explosive power. It is compelling power. It is power above all else. But then notice he says not only according to the greatness of His power, but also according to the working. That word working is another word for power in the Greek. It is the word energia. As in the word energy. It is a steady, continual source of energy and supply. Oh, the third word is that word mighty. It is the word ischus in the Greek. It means to lay hold on something or the ability to grasp something. And then finally, he uses the word power again, but it's a different word in the Greek. This time it's the word kratos. It means to have dominion or to be able to bring to completion. What he says about God's power, he said it is complete power. He said it's explosive power. It's power that's beyond our comprehension, but it's not just explosive power. He said it's a continual supply of power that never runs out of source and supply. But it's not just a continual source of power. He said that it is mighty. In other words, it is able to grasp a hold to us and lay hold onto our lives and keep us. That's the same word that he talks about. He's able to keep us in accordance with His mighty power in another place. And then also it's the idea to have dominion and rule over us and to bring us to completion. Talk about all power. And he said, this is what I want you to know, the power of God. You know what? There's been times in my life I've needed miracle working power. And I've experienced the explosive, if you would, power of God. The dunamis of God. Only God could do it. But you know what? Every day in my life, I don't necessarily need explosive power. I need a continual source of energy. And you know what? I found God to be that. Oh, you know what? I've also found within the Lord, I have found Him to be one that is able to keep. He is able to lay a hold to me and to bring me to perfection. He has the power to do it all, whether it's power that is unimaginable, or if it's power that I need for everyday life. God has it all. And He said, I want you to understand how much power God has. So He used four different Greek words to describe the power that God manifests unto us. I say, Lord, help us to understand the power that You have, what You've manifested to us through Your Son. Oh, you know, what good would it be to have wealth if you're too weak to use it? Or if you're too afraid of people stealing you from the wealth from you that you cannot enjoy it. You know, we can talk about the riches we have in Christ. But if we're so weak to enjoy them, or if we're so afraid that somebody's going to steal them from us, is it really that great? I read a story about John D. Rockefeller. Was considered the world's first billionaire. And it's said of him, for many years he lived on crackers and milk because of stomach troubles by worrying about his wealth. He rarely had a good night's sleep, and guards stood constantly at his door. Wealthy but miserable. When he began to share his wealth with others in great philanthropic efforts, his health improved considerably and he lived to be an old man. In other words, when he lost the fear of losing his wealth and rather learned to give it away, he came into better health. Can I tell you something? If we all the time try to hoard up what God's done in our lives and keep it to ourselves, we'll live a very weak existence. Oh, but when we learn that the power of God doesn't just flow in us, but it was designed to flow out of us as well, you know what we'll find? We'll find the power of God that worketh mightily in us to all that believe. And we'll find out that He has exceeding great power above what we can even think or imagine, because He is almighty and we serve the One that is powerful and above all else. We Christians need God's power for many reasons. You say, why do we need God's power? First of all, we're weak. I need God's power tonight because I'm weak. Anybody ever felt like Peter? The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Oh, I can tell you, that's the reality of this flesh apart from Christ. We are weak, but He is mighty. I need God's power because I am weak, but not only because I'm weak, but because the enemy is strong. At the end of this letter, Paul is going to write in Ephesians chapter 6, and he is going to talk about, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he's going to talk about these principalities and these powers, these spiritual wickedness in high places. He said, in other words, the enemy's strong. I need the power of God because Satan is strong. And any man or woman that would try to make it out like the enemy is weak, and they themselves have the power to overcome him, they err greatly. They're headed down a dangerous road because the Bible says he has power. But you know what Paul would go on to say? He would go on to say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I need strength from God because the enemy is strong and this flesh is weak. But aren't you glad tonight He's supplied all the power that we need? Everything that we need is supplied in Christ Jesus. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves against the enemy. He doesn't leave us to try and live this thing out in the weakness of our flesh, but rather He has given us all power in accordance with His will. Oh, this is going to end the request portion of Paul's prayer, and the following section is going to explain more of this mighty power and what it did. He says in verse 20 that this power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also into that which is to come. You know, in the Old Testament, people measured God's power by His creation in accordance with Isaiah chapter 40, or by His miracle at the exodus of Israel from Egypt in accordance with Jeremiah 16 and 14. But today we measure God's power by the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Say, how powerful is our God? Our God's powerful enough to take his son after he was laid down into a tomb and raise him up on the third day. Power of resurrection. Power over life itself. Oh, I dare say that if the cross demonstrates the limits of God's love, then the resurrection is the supreme example of God's power. Oh, if we look at the cross and we see just how much God loved sinners, that he would send his son to die, then we look at the empty tomb and we see just how mighty God is, that even death itself, the greatest enemy of mankind, could not hold his son, because when the third day came, He got up. This is the power of God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, the very same power which raised Christ is waiting to raise the drunkard from his drunkenness, to raise the thief from his dishonesty, to raise the Pharisee from his self-righteousness, and to raise the Sadducee from his unbelief. This is the power of God in resurrection. Oh, it says and proclaims that God has all power in heaven and in earth. Oh, but how does this apply to you and me today? Well, Paul's going to make that application in Ephesians 1 and 22 through 23. Paul explained the practical application for us today. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Because we are believers, we are in the church, which is Christ's body, and he is the head. This means that there is a living connection between us and Christ. Physically speaking, the head controls the body and keeps the body functioning properly. Christ is our spiritual head. Through the Spirit, we are united to him as the members of his body. This means that we share his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. He may be in heaven today and we may be down here on earth, but we are divinely connected by the power of God. And God has placed us in his body, in the body of Christ, so that now we are connected to him. Oh, you know, Christ would look and he would say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Oh, but you know what he'd look at his disciples and say? He would tell them there, he said, greater things than these shall you do. Why is that? Because ye are attached to me. You have me as your head. And I'll tell you tonight, this is how it works out in our personal lives. We are connected to Christ. And because we are connected to Christ, we are connected to the power of God tonight. We have the connection of the power of God in Christ Jesus. And he said he fills all and in all. My wife to make her way to the piano tonight. I say, let us pray to know, like Paul did for the church in Ephesus. Pray to know God himself. Pray to know his mighty calling. Pray to know his riches, the investment that he has put in us through his son in a greater way. And pray to know his power. I bring you back to Ephesians 1 and 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Like the way one translation renders that. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. It's quite literally what it means. Have you found Jesus to be everything? How often do we discover just how much he is to us? And how often do we need to be reminded of it? Just how much Jesus is. We sing that song, Jesus is precious. He is so precious. Jesus is precious to me. Oh, but I say, God, help us to be reminded of it in our hearts. This isn't just something we talk about. This is something that we live, that we may know him. that we may experience his calling, not just once, but every day that we live, we can hear his voice. That we may know his power, the power of resurrection that now resides on the inside of us, because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. We can learn something from the Apostle Paul. Let's stand this evening. No matter how long we've been saved, no matter where we're at in life, I say, God, remind us of how much we need Christ. That Christ fills everything, everywhere. And apart from him, we have nothing. Paul's going to go on to say in the next chapter that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Chapter 3, he's going to talk about, again, the riches that we have in Christ. In Christ. Oh, I am glad tonight to be able to say I'm in Christ. What a joy. What a comfort. Oh, something the world can't take away because the world didn't give it. Something that's found outside of the world, beyond the world. And I'm thankful for it this evening. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're getting ready to pray, find a place to pray. Father, I ask tonight that you'd reach down. Lord, as we've just looked at the words of Paul here, his prayer that he prayed, and we've examined it lightly together, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you better. Give us a desire to know you better, Lord. Regardless of how long we've walked with you, let us want to know you more. And Lord, when we get to know you more, we'll know more about your power. We'll know more about your calling. We'll understand better about your riches, the investment that you made in us. And I pray, Lord, let it be tonight. Father, minister in our hearts and let it be done by the power of Christ who fills all and in all. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's find a place to pray this evening and let God fill our hearts afresh.